Joshua 2. Yeah, and we talked about stalks of flax. And verse 7, the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now the fords, we learn later on, were past, who's coming in?
Terry.
Okay.
It's owner, so it's Terry.
Okay. So Joshua 2 verse 7, pursued them as far as the fords. There are several spots where the Jordan can be forded. It might or might not be passable depending on the amount of rain. It's, Dalich says, it's a risky endeavor when you can't ford it to try and swim it, because at that season, the current is very strong. And so they would pursue them as far as the fords and then leave off. And we're left wondering, are these spies selected for their excellent swimming ability? Meanwhile, back in Jericho.
Well, back at the ranch.
Yep. Someone read verse 8.
Before the men lay down, he came up to them on the roof.
Okay. We're going to find out why she hid them. And said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So why would it be that just a tribe of nomads, as some of the, we call them liberal Bible commentators, liberal in the theological sense of, do you hold that the Bible is the true word of God at every part, or do you believe that the word of God is in the Bible and you have to sort out the parts that are and aren't? And that's the classic theological definition of it. So those on that perspective, also called historical critical in their attitude toward the Bible, historical critical means you judge the things written in the Bible by what you know is the normal course of how things happen in history. And if things do not fit that, then you explain it a different way. That's the crowd that questioned Noah's flood and whether the Israelites crossed the Red Sea or journeyed to the north and went through the swamplands north. Question whether Jesus walked on water, and on and on and on. But they question how many the people of Israel were, and whether the Canaanite nations should have been afraid of them, whether they went in conquering, as the book of Joshua said, or whether they slowly moved in a long period of migration. But what Rahab said is, the fear of you has fallen upon us. The inhabitants of the land melt away before you. That does not fit a smaller tribe slowly insinuating into your territory by migration. But verse 10, we get the real point of all of this. Verse 10.
For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed.
Okay. So when God parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry land, and then the Egyptians decided to go in after them, and the Egyptian army was there dead on the banks of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh had ruined Egypt's army and economy by daring to be insolent toward God. That's a good way of saying it. You think that would fade from being told in the whole area? You know, Egypt was the power in that period in the ancient world. And for the Israelites to have left Egypt devastated the way it was, the Canaanites are going to notice. Everybody's going to notice. The Egyptians will not be sending armies their way for quite a while. And even if it is 40 years later, you know, that's not forgotten quickly, the type of things that happened in Egypt. And so that's the reputation that precedes them. And if they had gone in when God first led them to the border of the land, and Moses sent out the 12 spies, if they had gone in, the people of the land would have been in absolute terror of them. It doesn't work well when your army is in terror of the other army. So that was the first. And then what happened to Sion and Og, it's, well, now they're here. And verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And you notice she's speaking in first person plural, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's tremendously important, that confession of faith. I'll give you guys a chance first at it. Why is that so terribly important for her to confess in that way?
Well, because they had different gods for heaven and for earth and rain and sun and moon and all that. And she's recognizing one God
who rules over all parts. Yeah. And notice it's not a comparative. It's not your God is stronger than our gods. It's an absolute. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That means she has come to know that the Lord is the one and only, the one true God. And all others are fakes. They may be fakes put up by the priests of that God who are running a scam and pocketing money, or they may be fake gods in a more spiritual and evil sense, but whichever it is, it's either a scam or it's imposters. And so
And how would she have known that?
Ah, how would she have known that? Maybe our catechism would say something about that. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but
the Holy Spirit
has called me by the gospel. And that's how she knows. She has heard the story of God. Has heard what he did, and unlike the rest in Jericho, who see that as an enemy God, she sees him as the true God, and the Holy Spirit leads her to believe that he is the true God, and then leads the spies to her house, so that the Holy Spirit can call her into being part of the people of God. And it's all God's work, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay. What verse are we to?
12.
Ah, 12. Yes, 12. Somebody.
Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign.
Mm-hmm. Continue. I will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Yeah. She is allying herself with the people of God. And verse 14.
And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.
Wow. Now, is this simply making a bargain? Or do the spies realize we have someone coming into the kingdom of God?
Maybe both.
Mm-hmm. I'd say at least a bit of that second one. Because they have seen those who were not by birth Israelites acting in faith toward God. That's been the way of it since they left Egypt. There have been some. Then there have been a lot of them that weren't of Israel who acted not of Israel. But there have been those coming into the faith. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. Yeah, that's one of the walls of her house. Verse 16.
And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way.
Okay. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Uh-huh. Verse 18.
Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household.
Okay. Scarlet cord tied in the window. And that way, when the people of Israel get there, the spies can have told the entire army, see that scarlet cord? That's the place. Keep them alive. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. Okay. Verse 20.
But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear.
Well, if she told this to somebody else, and they get back to Jericho, and there's a dozen scarlet cords tied in a dozen different windows, then all bets are off, right?
Right.
Okay. Yep. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Back in verse 16, how does she know 3 days until the pursuers have returned? A spy or something?
I would guess that is just a best guess on her part. You know, wait 3 days. They're not going to want to be out longer than 3 days. It makes sense. It's a reasonable thing. There may have been those sent out from Jericho who would be looking for somebody and be gone 3 days and then come back.
So maybe that's just the standard she's witnessed. Or she was having relations with some military person.
That too. But
interesting.
Yeah, you know, if Sheriff Matt Dillon has gone out to look for something, the people of Dodge City probably know about how long he's going to spend out there looking. After a while, repeated patterns become evident.
And if that's the case, though, she really had her eye on things.
Well, she was probably in touch with all the powerful men in the city.
Yeah, that's what I said.
Which leads to a question. If you want to know what is going on in a school that nobody's telling you, who do you ask?
Janitor.
A janitor.
There you go. Janitor.
The one that's looked down on and people disregard. And they ignore him. And if Rahab is one that's looked down on and disregarded, she may have all kinds of information, and she may be playing this business of she knows nothing. And after all, if she has a variety of clientele, she has to know nothing, no matter what they've told her. You know, just Rahab, but what I know.
Yeah.
And
so I
swallow. Well, it just shows how God can use anybody.
Who's the ones that know most closely how the water was turned to wine?
The servants.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't understand how people who study the Bible really do study the Bible then fall for people like Joel Osteen.
Yeah, I don't know.
Sorry.
With his prosperity gospel and God wants all this good for you. Well, I'm sorry, being a prostitute is not good.
Yeah. And Joyce Meyer is with
yeah.
You don't okay. sin anymore.
Okay. Your best life now. Yes.
Yeah.
That's a bad prospect. That your best life should be now.
Well, even the disciples weren't highfalutin jobs that, well, maybe Matthew, but you know, I can't imagine a fisherman was in high esteem, were they?
Nope.
And actually, Matthew was not in high esteem either.
No, well, they didn't like him, but he was.
And actually, in the book of Acts, it's noted in the Sanhedrin, when Peter makes a very intelligent response, they're going, wait a minute, these are uneducated men. They have no schooling. Where's this ability to speak coming from? Oh, they were with Jesus. And yeah, shall we go on? Verse 22.
They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing.
Mm-hmm. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. How did they get over the Jordan River?
They forded it, didn't they?
That's what it says in my Bible. They forded the river.
Yeah, how high were the waters at this point? And this becomes an interesting thing to keep in mind as we read through the next while. Verse 24.
They said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.
Okay. And so the mission to spy it out has worked. Chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. They rested there before passing over. Now, Delitzsch notes this for us, that in the Hebrew way of reporting historical occurrences, they do not always put everything in chronological order, but rather in logical order. So halfway through the account, they'll jump back into, and God had told Joshua to do this, except they don't say had told, they say, and God told. But read it carefully and you find out that this is stuff that had to be put in place in the plans before they embarked on doing anything. But it's a constant pattern in the Hebrew way of expressing it. And it can throw you a little bit at times.
Well, just like I'm sure that Rahab wasn't shouting down to the slaves who had all, or to the two spies that had already climbed down.
Yeah.
They were talking before they climbed down, but it lists it afterwards.
Yeah. So in verse 15, she let them down. And in verse 16 and following, there's the conversation.
Yeah.
So
but it said now had.
Huh?
In my Bible. So that implies past tense.
Yeah. So your Bible in verse 16, she had said to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a cultural shift in the by the translators. The Hebrew doesn't say it that way. Just expects you to figure it out. That she's not shouting down to them.
Hey guys, hide in the hills. Yeah, I'm sure
that. Okay, we could do the Monty Python version of the story, and it would be exactly that.
Maybe she texted him.
Maybe.
Okay. So that's a heads up on that. Verse 2.
So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp.
Okay. So it took 3 days of resting. And in fact, if they're going to do this, and it's a military marching out, it takes a while to get all of your provisions in place. And this can be what they are doing at that point. So 3 days of prep. So it's a number of days after the spies return. So Rahab lets them down. There's 3 days of hiding in the hills, a day of journey to get back. And the next day, so 4, 5, Joshua sets out and they get to the Jordan. Does it take a day to get there? Does it take a couple days to get there? And then there's 3 days preparation. So it's a significant number of days between. I raised the question of how high is the Jordan at this point? It's more and more into flood stage as time goes along. The snow's melting up north on Mount Hermon. The waters are flowing more and more deeply. And then we get to verse 3. So officer went through and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it, as they'd been doing for 40 years. Verse 4.
Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.
Okay, so 2,000 cubits divided by 2/3 would bring us to about 1,300 feet. Divide by 3, you'd get about 440 yards. That's a quarter mile.
My Bible says, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards.
They're using a longer cubit. That would be the 2 foot.
It said 2,000 cubits.
Yeah, but the cubit can be short cubit 18, medium cubit 21, long cubit 24 inches. Generally, I've used the short cubit because when you take the measurements of other things, that seems to be about 1.5 feet. But why leave that distance? And it says, in order that you may know the way you shall go. So if you're right up on it, you know, if you're walking through the zoo and the kids all around you are walking ahead, could they go off the wrong direction?
Yes.
She says with the proper rolled eyes. Yeah. So you want the ark to lead you. Okay. Verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. I refer back to Dalich, and God has probably told him what is in the plans beforehand. Consecrate yourself. What does that mean? Does it mean clean your clothes or new change of clothes or refrain from sexual things? Actually, Dalich says, any and all of those things are simply the outward expression of what the whole thing is. Consecrate yourself means spiritually focus on who God is and what it means to be his people and to be following him. And that's a good take on this verse. So verse 6.
Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them.
Okay. And so between verses 5 and 6, now it's tomorrow. Verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You know, the I am and with you, and I will be and with you, and the promise is always with you. Refer to the newsletter article and in this month's newsletter. And today, that means this is a revelation on the day as they set out. But verse 8.
And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the bank of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.
Okay, right at the edge. When the priest's foot, the one in the lead, or one of the two in the lead, steps down to step into the water, the water flees. Verse 9, and Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And so there's going to be very detailed, this is what the promise is all about. Verse 10. Oh, wait. And Joshua said, here's how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. And that's a partial list.
Seven of them, right? Peoples of Canaan, there were seven nations.
Well, there were probably numerous other smaller tribes, but these are the most prominent. And later on, it's just going to be the Hittites. Hittites and Canaanites get mentioned as a summary. So verse 11.
Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan.
The Ark is passing before you into the Jordan. Delitzsch points out God uses the ordinary means of grace that he has set up. Back at the Red Sea, it was Moses' staff hold it out over the waters, and then the waters divide. And at the other end, hold it out over the waters, and the waters come back. Here it is, the Ark of the Covenant. And what God has set up to be that which he sets up as a sign that he is among us is what he uses most ordinarily for his miraculous acts. What objects has God given us in our day as Christians that are the objects through which he works his grace and his mercy?
Baptism,
Lord's Supper, bread, wine. God connects what he does with ordinary things, so that we are not to go running off searching for something else, as if, no, no, I don't need these ordinary objects. I'm going to find God through spiritual means. And that is, during the Reformation, after Martin Luther, there came along a number of people that wanted to disconnect from the ordinary and visible and everyday means of grace. And Martin Luther called them the spiritualists, or the Schwaemeri, who wanted to find God apart from the ordinary things, where God comes to us in those ways. But no, no, I have to do it in a spiritual way. And the Holy Spirit has to work in the spirit, not through baptism, not through the Lord's Supper, not through the printed words of the Bible. And so they would be running off trying to figure out what God was doing, disconnected from the ordinary way through which God works. That's still a really good way to get yourself into spiritual trouble and begin to say things like, your best life now. And simply disconnect from how God has chosen to work in your life. People want to know, where do I encounter God? Well, there are various things that God does to encounter us. There are the events of life, the things that show us that God is there, the answers to prayers. But if you want the everyday reliable, and that's really important, the everyday reliable, where do you find that? You find that in the Bible. You find that as God connects to your life, it is baptism, it is the Lord's Supper. Use those things, means of grace. Remember your baptism, read your Bible, come to the Lord's Supper. Those are the ways that it is the ordinary, common way of connecting with you. Come to church. That is the ordinary, common way that God connects with you. Otherwise, if you are trying to find the will of God, running off and trying to discern it spiritually, you may or may not get it right, and there's no promise. So that I picked up from Delitzsch. I like how he writes. Where are we? Oh, verse 12. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And this will be jumped back to as if it was happening right in the moment later on. But notice Hebrew way of writing history. Here it is at the beginning. So the 12 men are appointed for a thing that they're supposed to do.
I got to call you back. I'm on a Zoom.
We'll find that out later.
I'll call you back.
Verse 13.
And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap.
Which part of the feet?
Soles of the feet.
Not the tops, not the toes, not the ankles.
So barely.
Yeah.
So barely in the water even.
Yeah, as they set down on the water goes away. So, just the soles.
So it looks like the waters flowing down from above. So it looks like the melt from the mountains. Is that what it's talking about?
Yeah, the thing would be cut off from above, and from that which was flowing away would flee away. And the waters above stand up in a heap. And then Dalit says, this is fantastic because this wipes out any effort to make a natural explanation.
Like the French geologist who told us that it was a fault line underneath the Jordan.
Which there is a fault line underneath the Jordan because the Jordan is part of the Great River Rift, the Great Rift Valley. The Great Rift extends from north in Israel down to southern Africa, to Zimbabwe and Tanzania, to Victoria Falls, I believe. Yeah, Victoria Falls is there, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But
Zimbabwe.
The whole Rift Valley, they call it the Great Rift Valley, and it is great.
But he tried to say, oh, your God.
So it wasn't just a divide in the water. The water was walled up here and everything this way was gone.
Yeah. Flowing away.
Now, if you...
All the downstream stuff. That's cool.
If you think about Exodus 15 and the song by the Red Sea, the water stood up in a heap on the right and on the left.
Yeah.
The water congealed in the deeps.
Jello.
And there's... You know, I did a study on Hebrew poetry and had to examine the terms for that. And it's an ambiguous term, whether it stood up straight up like a wall or like a sand dune heaped up with a bit of a curve to it. My conclusion as I analyzed it was that I would give it more likely to be like a sand dune. Heaping up, you know, kind of straight up at first and then heaping, because of what the Israelites had been journeying through on their way to the Red Sea. But you can go either way. Passing through the Red Sea, somebody right at the edge of the crowd going through, look over and see there in the wall of water, see a fish. Mm. Looking out at them.
That would be kind of fun.
That'd be interesting. But my conclusion was heaped. The congealing of the waters gives the impression of an altering of the surface tension and a thickening of the water itself. And that would be a distinct miracle. And we are told, as the story goes on, where it was that the waters heaped up on the upriver side. And it's probably about 15 miles away from them. But that's a little bit later. So, verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, verse 15.
And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest.
Ah, which means at this point it was flood stage. This is where you don't ford it. You wanted to go over there? Nope. You're going to wait until the flood goes down. You don't try and swim it. You don't try and ford it unless you really do want to die. And the time of harvest is the spring harvest. But verse 16, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. We don't know where Adam was. We don't know where Zarethan was. There's speculation. The speculation seems to point to not by finding any towns with reliably similar names, but because of the description, points to a spot about 15 miles north where it is the narrowest part of the Jordan River. It's only a quarter mile across. And that, whether it is landslide blocking things off and the waters pile up behind a landslide and then that washes away, or whether it is simply the miraculous keeping up of the waters, either way, we have the hand of God. Noticed by the Canaanites. And now we are reenacting the crossing of the Red Sea. So verse 17.
Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground, midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan.
Okay.
Now, was that everybody, women, children, animals, everything?
Except for the 2.5 Eastern tribes, women and children, some to guard the women and children.
Okay, because there were two tribes that stayed on the other side of the
Jordan. 2.5.
2.5.
Half of Manasseh. Half.
Yeah, okay. Ephraim, Manasseh, and the half tribe.
No. Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh.
Okay.
Still a lot of people.
So the bulk of everybody's gone over. And certain things have to happen with the eastern tribes that we'll read about happening to the other tribes. We'll call them the 9.5 or 9.75. She gets the reference. Okay. And, but this is the beginning of the account. Mid part of the account and then the end of the account are two sections in chapter 4. So we begin again. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua,
take the 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, from each tribe a man.
So these are the 12 men that you heard about earlier, and as this is a toss back to, and it maybe could be translated, the Lord had said to Joshua, but verse 3, however this sorts out, verse 3, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So take some good stones. I'm thinking, the tribes picked one of the strongest men in each tribe. And so they're going to haul some stones. What's distinct about stones from in a river?
Red Sea.
Smooth.
They're smooth. They're rounded off.
Oh.
And it's going to be very distinct, and they're going to carry them quite a ways inland on the other side and set them down. And that's going to be a spot where they say, and why are these stones here generations to come? And then you can tell your children and your grandchildren and so on. The place will be called Gilgal, from Galal, which means rounded. So rounded, yeah, that's a good name for it. Verse four.
Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites and from each tribe.
Mm-hmm. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel. Verse 6.
That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you?
Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.
Are they still there?
We don't know exactly where they would be. They are at some point lost to history. Okay. But there's more to say. Verse 8.
And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there.
Okay. But there's another construction. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Well, we don't know. A lot of archaeological stuff is not genuine.
So whether or not that's genuine, that's on.
What would my uncle say?
I don't know. He's not with us anymore.
What would he say? What is your guess?
He'd probably say, bogus.
Yep.
But.
You know, when we were out west, Cousin Kathy was telling how she and her dad used to talk about the artifacts that have been gathered by the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., and how a lot of those are not genuine. That's a bit of a disappointment, but he's the archaeologist, or was. And then she was saying how he would detail the reasons and evidence and minor little things that most people won't notice that tell you that these are not genuine. And the Ark of the Covenant is not in that church in Ethiopia that claims that the Ark of the Covenant is there. That's a no, with some irritation in the voice. So that's from my uncle.
Yep.
Where are we? Oh, yeah. Verse 10. So actually verse 9, they the writer of the book of Joshua, and if there's anybody that followed up on it after that writer, that's where the statement is, and they are there to this day. This is a number of decades after. It might be a few generations after. It takes a while for the waters to wash away something that's been set up as a monument within the waters, but they are not there to our day.
Yeah, there's a lot of different pictures of supposedly 12 stones, all different shapes and all different places.
Yep.
So, but none from biblicalarchaeology.com.
Well, it's a part of the True Cross.
Yeah.
We should not be gullible. We get embarrassing when we're gullible.
Yeah.
Verse 10.
For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste.
Why'd they pass over in haste? Well, I would. You look toward the north and, you know, when's the water coming back? I think I'll hurry.
I'm on my ground.
And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. Verse 12.
The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them.
About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So it's the plains of Jericho, right? And verse 14.
On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life.
Okay. I think we can keep on going to the end of the chapter. It won't take long. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Joshua, verse 16.
Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan.
Okay, that's another. Wait, we just read that they had come out of the Jordan. So this is another jump back. It's a jump back in time. It is setting things logically. This is the third part of the account of the crossing. 17, so Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. Verse 18.
And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before.
Okay, so 15 miles away, something happens and the waters are released. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. We don't know exactly where Gilgal is. There was nothing ever built there. So that region is fairly desolate. But it is on the east of the border of Jericho, the claimed border of Jericho. Why don't the people of Jericho attack? Well, we'll leave that for the next verse or two. What day of what month is it?
10th day of the first month.
That would be Nisan. And that would be the day when back in Egypt, they were commanded on the 10th day of the month to take the lamb and bring it in and keep it to the 14th day. And so this is all reenacting. It is resetting everything. The covenant was abandoned by the people of Israel. It was abrogated by God because that generation was to die in the wilderness, and then he would reestablish the covenant with the children in certain ways by visible means, and then go forward with the children. Verse 20.
And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal.
Mm-hmm. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Verse 22.
Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground.
Mm-hmm. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Notice the shift in you and us. Joshua is one of those that came out of Egypt. And he and Caleb were the only ones that were still around of that group. Verse 24.
So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.
Okay, so why didn't the people of Jericho attack right away? I'm going to read you one verse and then we're done. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So they were absolutely aware of where the waters piled up and what happened to the Jordan River. And now the God who had done these things to Egypt, here he is with his people.